If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. We'll be looking together at verses 24 through 50. And as I said last week, we'll be moving through Luke a little bit quicker. But there are three things in my mind that I would like to communicate, and I hope to do so clearly this morning. And I want to tell you what those three things are so you can find out whether or not we stay on course and on tact, and so that we can go through there, and then we'll pray together, and then we'll start to look at this text. One of the things that I've been highlighting in this journey through the Gospel of Luke this particular time has been to see the marked differences between how the Lord Jesus and God the Father view the human condition in comparison to how man sees himself. Jesus has a vastly different perspective on the world than the world that he was born into, the Jewish world. It's not just a Jewish problem, it's a human problem, as we'll see again today. But I want to highlight again the vast differences between how Jesus views the world and mankind and how we generally view ourselves. The second thing that I want us to see this morning is the centrality of the idea of judgment in Jesus' teaching and in his preaching. Judgment's not a word that we hear very often. It's not a word that we particularly like, but it happens to be central to the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third thing that I want us to see this morning is that the idea of judgment is actually good news. And I hope to be clear in articulating how judgment is good news, and so that's the way we'll go. But let's pray together again for God to open our eyes and open our ears. Father in heaven, we pray this morning, recognizing that if we are to hear your word, it will be because you make it clear. Your word is infinite. It is vast. It goes beyond our comprehension. We hear your word and we think we know what it says, and then we're confounded. I'm confounded by what it says. In some ways, this passage is a familiar text to some of us, and yet, Lord, it's infinite, and we will never be able to plumb its depths and know the limits to what it says. So I ask that you would grant us eyes to see and ears to hear, so that we might be conformed more into the image of your Son. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's discuss just for a minute or two the difference between man's view of himself and God's view. And I'm speaking in generalities, of course. The prevailing wisdom throughout the ages, and especially today, is that man is inherently good. That if you give man the right set of circumstances and the right environment and you provide for his needs, he will ultimately do that which is good as opposed to that which is bad. If you don't believe me, just turn on the news and listen to the rhetoric that's being spoken about out there, not just in the political arena, but anywhere you go. Man is inherently good, but he does bad things as a result of environmental situations or the people that he's been exposed to, and so on and so forth. God's perspective on man is vastly different. The Bible's perspective on man is vastly different. Man is inherently evil. Man has rebelled against God in his innermost being, and that there is not a part or parcel of our existence that has not been in some ways affected and corrupted by sin. It's not that God is a pessimist, God is a realist. We are rebels against a holy God. So what we have is a very radical clash of ideas. The world into which Jesus was born and the world into which Jesus ministered was controlled, at least the Jewish world, by a religious establishment that based its life and its worldview on doing good things by good people to earn the favor of God. And there, with that came kind of a self-righteousness that said, if I ever face judgment, I will certainly be good enough in the eyes of God because he will be pleased with what I've done. And since God grades on a curve, I know that I am better than the worst. That's the world into which Jesus was born and ministered. But let me just say this. That is not a Jewish problem. That's really a prevailing worldview anywhere you go. I will do good things because good things are better than bad things. I will do good things because people will like me. I will do good things because God might be pleased. And God grades on a curve. If there's a judgment at all, I'll be okay because I'm better than the worst that is out there. So what I'm saying is I don't want us to see this exclusively as a Jewish problem. The Jewish world into which Jesus was born is the context and the environment in which we get to play out universal truths. And that's what I'm hoping that we'll see today. So this is the way Jesus comes into his ministry. And as you can imagine, there is a massive clash and tension constantly because of these diverging worldviews, so to speak. Jesus doesn't believe that man is inherently good. So I want us to take a look at this text, and then let me just tell you a little bit about the background before we jump ahead. John the Baptist's disciples had come to Jesus and asked him, they had come saying, Jesus, John would like a little bit of clarification about who you are, and he would like verification in some way that you are the Messiah and that you're the one that we should have been waiting for, or should we be looking for somebody else? John was in prison. Many of you have probably heard a sermon on this particular passage, and I'm not going to go into great details, but it's really not because John was showing great doubt in who the person of the Lord Jesus was, and it wasn't because of his terrible time in prison that he felt either betrayed or lonely or things like that. It was a different reason that John asked this question. If you have your Bible, turn back very quickly to Luke chapter 3, and I want to remind us of the heart and the centrality of John's preaching as he was speaking about the Lord Jesus. Verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. John says this, John answered and said to them, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with an unquenchable fire. In other words, for John, the centrality of his preaching was that Jesus had arrived on the scene, the Messiah was here, and his primary role was to act as judge. He's got his winnowing fork in his hand, and his job is to separate the wheat from the chaff. Now, naturally, John the Baptist didn't have an entire picture of what Jesus' ministry was going to look like. But one of the components that was in John's mind was that Jesus was going to act as a physical judge. And more than likely, John felt that one of the things that Jesus was going to do was judge the Roman Empire for its occupation to liberate the nation of Israel and once again establish it as an independent entity through which God could work. This would be a natural thing for John the Baptist to assume. Jesus had done very, very little, if any, physical judging thus far in his ministry. And so John was saying, I'm looking for a little more judgment. Is it coming? Are you the Messiah? Are you the one who's going to liberate us? Well, of course, Jesus was and is, but not quite in the way that John the Baptist might have anticipated in its entirety. So the disciples had come and asked Jesus this question. Jesus had answered their question and sent them away. And now Jesus is going to comment about John the Baptist, and then we'll move into this text. One more thing that I want to say is this. In the Gospel of Luke in particular, we'll have a revelation of a theological idea, a theological truth about the Lord Jesus, and it will be followed by a story that demonstrates that truth or that idea. I hope that makes sense. And so most often the Gospels are taught as if they're just a compilation or a collection of stories with no real connection to each other. And I want to say that there's nothing further from the truth than that idea. So let's go to verse 24, and Jesus is going to speak about John the Baptist. When the messengers of John had left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. John is the one about whom it was written in Malachi chapter 3, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Here's Jesus' assessment of John. He is the one who was prophesied about in the book of Malachi, who would proclaim the coming of God's King, the Messiah. Among women, no one has been born greater than John the Baptist. He is the greatest prophet who has yet lived. But those who hear the message of John, those who hear my message, those who come under the hearing of this message and receive it will be greater than John. For he was the proclaimer, and you will have the right to receive. That's Jesus' assessment of John the Baptist. Now, how are the people going to respond to what they just heard? Now, keep this in mind when you think about John the Baptist. John the Baptist's preaching was, the Messiah's coming, he's going to judge, therefore, repent of your sin, turn from your sin, embrace the coming king, be baptized as a sign and a symbol of that reality because judgment's coming. That was the content of John the Baptist's preaching. All right? So here's what the people do in response to this. Verse 29. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. I want us to get this verse and unpack it just a little bit. The people and the tax collectors. The word people here is the common folk, the ordinary people, the non-standout, non-important, common, everyday people like me. And the tax collectors, who are, as we've described in the past weeks, just world-class pagans. The people that nobody liked, the people that everybody hated. These are the people who acknowledged the justice of God and had come under the baptism of John the Baptist. In other words, these were the people who had heard the word that judgment was coming, that they recognized their own sin, they repented of their sin, and were baptized as a sign of it. They were the people who recognized God's judgment, recognized that judgment was due them, and they repented as a result of that. That's what's being said here, and that's what's being understood. Now, here's the comparison and contrast. These are the people who came under the hearing of God's word and started to view themselves and the world as God views it. Now we have the other side of the coin. Look with me at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, I'll explain who those are because we're going to make lawyer jokes. No, we're not. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purposes for themselves, not having been baptized by John. This is maybe one of the saddest verses in all the Bible. These are men who rejected the idea that God had the right to judge them. These are men who rejected the idea that there was sin in their lives that needed to be repented of. These were men who were so self-righteous, they felt no need for salvation. The lawyers were the legal housekeepers of the temple and the synagogues. They were the most expert in Torah, in the law, and in the Mishnah, which I discussed last week. These were the guys who decided whether or not people's behavior was acceptable and right. These were the guys who made legal decisions in synagogue or in temple and said, that's right and that's wrong. So it was the Pharisees who were kind of the priest-like figures and the lawyers who were the keepers of the faith, so to speak, who said, we have no reason to repent. No reason to ask for forgiveness. No reason to be baptized as a sign of those things. So Jesus tells a story. Verse 31. I want to say this. He's going to tell a parable. The name of this parable, which most of us have not heard, and I'm really saying this truthfully, it's called the parable of the brats. Not rats, brats, like a bratty child. So let's look at the story, verse 31. To what then shall I compare men of this generation, and what are they like? He's discussing the Pharisees and the lawyers. They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. And we sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. What's Jesus saying? I'll make it short. What are the Pharisees and the lawyers like? They're like little children on the playground who play their flute. And they say, dance for me. They play their flute and it's sad music and they say, cry for me. In other words, we set the tone. We play the music. Jesus and John, it's your job to dance to our music. But you didn't dance. On the contrary, John the Baptist, he didn't eat, he didn't drink, and you said he had a demon. And I come on the scene and I go to feasts and festivals and parties with sinners, and you say that I am a glutton and a drunkard. In other words, we didn't sing and we didn't dance to your music. And so then we're on the outside, is what Jesus is saying, is the view of the Pharisees and the lawyers. Well, verse 36. Now the lawyers and the Pharisees, I want to remind us, have already begun to plot their hatch their plot. Plotting a hatch. I hadn't ever done that before. Hatch a plot against Jesus, which will ultimately include his murder. But they're still fascinated and they're interested by Jesus and they want to get some more evidence against him, but they also are just intrigued by his figure. And so there are individual Pharisees and Sadducees who want to spend some time with Jesus, and that's what the case is here. And this is the story. Now, let me just remind us that this story is going to be an example of some of the theology that we're beginning to unpack as we move ahead. Verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with her hair from her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him and that she is a sinner. Most of us at some point in our lives, Christian lives, if we've been going to church at all, have heard a sermon or two on this particular story, and it has been with great favor concentrated on the woman, and there is nothing wrong with that whatsoever. It can be of great benefit to study this young lady. I want us to turn our attentions to the Pharisee predominantly in this story in just a moment. In Luke's account of this story, the woman is not given a name. She does not speak. The nature of her sin, while said to be great, is not identified particularly. There's some hints in the language, and you can guess at the type of sin that she was involved with. But the most telling description of this woman in Luke's account is her tears, which I'm often involved with, you know. Sorry about that. The word means rainfall. So this woman was weeping profusely. The question is why? Why does she respond to Jesus this way? You see? And the answer is painfully clear, and it is lovely in its completeness. Here's a woman who had heard that the judge was on the scene and that the winnowing fork was in his hand and that her need above anything else was for repentance and that repentance would lead to faith. And so she came to Christ, not entirely out of the fear of judgment, but because she believed in judgment. And that belief in judgment was leading to repentance. And that repentance was being demonstrated in faith with her actions at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. In contrast, there is a man who speaks to himself, and he says this: if you were a prophet, you would know that this woman was a sinner and that you're allowing her to touch you. You see, his concept of self-righteousness was such that you wanted to remove yourself as far as possible from those who were burdened by sin so that you wouldn't be tainted by sin because you saw yourself as self-righteous. And your job was to cast judgment on those who were sinners, you see. And so here was a man who represents, in starkest contrast, the two worldviews. The eternal, holy, God-given worldview of the human condition, that all men are sinners, that all men face judgment, that all men need to repent and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the darkest picture of the human condition on the other side of the coin: a man who says, I need nothing. Well, verse 40, Simon the Pharisee is about to be in for a surprise. Jesus, of course, reads his mind. And Jesus answered him and said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. And again, Jesus tells a story. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and one 50. That's a denarii is a day's wages. So, you know, one guy owes him a year and a half's wages, one guy owes him a month and a half's wages. He says, when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but since the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? Please notice that phrase. It doesn't say, who is this man who thinks he can forgive sins? It says, who is this man that so boldly dares and believes that he is forgiving sins? Jesus, they know for a fact that he is forgiving sins. Who is this man that even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's not the act of faith. It is the faith that has been demonstrated by her actions, which has come about as the result of repentance. And it is a confident faith in the fact that the Lord Jesus has forgiven her sins. But here's the point. Both debtors owed a debt they could not pay. Both debtors, 50 or 500, owed a debt they could not pay. And the debt was paid for them. That fact is lost entirely on Simon the Pharisee, that man can do nothing to please a holy God, that God cannot be bought off because the debt we owe him cannot be paid by sinful man. Here's the point of the story. And it's simple and yet profound and deep and yet glorious. Judgment gives birth to repentance. The reality that judgment is out there, the recognition that we are sinners who have angered a holy God, brings faith. The lamentable thing, and I am not pointing fingers in any direction whatsoever, but the church in America does not believe that judgment is a message which should be preached, because it is believed to be offensive, because it is believed to turn people off and cause churches to be empty. But if there is no judgment, there is no grace, you see? If there is no debt that cannot be repaid, we do not need Christ. But for the woman who recognizes the gravity of her sin and the realization that her sin will bring judgment upon herself, and that drives to repentance, which leads to faith, which leads to an action of love and devotion. That's the picture of the gospel. And that's each and every one of us. So don't fear a judging God. Give praise for a holy God. Repent. Place faith in Him. And show devotion to Him in all things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You and we praise You for many things. We praise You for this picture of this woman who did not speak, is not named, but knew her sin, knows Your Son to be the judge, repents and believes. Father, may our hearts break for those who believe their own stories and think that they're self-righteous and will not face judgment and have no need for repentance. Lord, I pray very humbly, if there are those here today who may not yet have recognized their need for repentance and faith, that You would grant them both. Father, as we come to the table here in just a minute, may this be the picture of what we have just seen. We can take the cup and eat the bread because those of us who have a relationship with the Lord Jesus have recognized Your right to judge, have recognized our need for repentance, and we have been given the gift of faith by You. All praise and honor and glory belong to You, and it's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.